Would you please take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you do that, just let me say that it is indeed a privilege to be here with you. If you're wondering what is the possible connection that this man might have to Oakwood Church, I am good friends with Alex Watlington. I had the privilege of being Alex and Becky's pastor while they were in seminary and did an internship with Alex, and they are dear friends, and was just delighted when they took the call to come here and work with RUF. And so it's a privilege to be with you and with them, or with Alex at least, this weekend again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. We're going to look in particular at verse 2, but I'd like to read the three verses to gain the context. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow for a brief word of prayer with me? Father, thank you that you have not only redeemed us and you have saved us from our sins, but you've not left us to walk in the dark. You have not only created us for good works in the Lord Jesus, but you have given us this word that we might be equipped for those good works. Father, we pray that you would grant us now the aid of the Holy Spirit to understand, to believe, to love, to determine to do the word of God that is infallibly recorded for us here. We ask that the Spirit would authenticate it as the very word of God to our hearts and our minds. Help your servant to be clear, to get out of the way, and for Christ to be seen. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Just over a year ago, after 10 years of living in the United States, I became a citizen of the United States along with my family, my wife and my two sons. Before that, we lived in Canada. My wife and two boys were Canadian-born, but I was actually an immigrant in Canada also. I had been born in Glasgow, Scotland. I moved to Canada when I was 12. And so I've spent most of my life as an alien in countries other than the one in which I was born. I remember well the tensions of being born to one society and having to move to another, particularly as I immigrated to Canada heading right into junior high school. And if you remember those horrific days, you know how dangerous junior high children can be. And I remember going to high school, junior high school, after my dad had bought me what he thought were the customary clothes for Western Canada where we lived, kind of a Western shirt with Western-looking jeans, and had taken me for a haircut to a place called Mike's Barbershop. My first tip-off should have been that there was nobody under 50 besides me sitting in the barbershop. I ended up with a buzz cut that went to one side and headed off to junior high school with my Woody from Toy Story-looking clothes. So I worked as hard as I possibly could after that traumatic first few days to look as much and sound as much like the kids, all the other kids as I could, which is exactly why I lost the Scottish accent. Being born in one society and transplanted into another is full of all kinds of opportunities, which is precisely why people immigrate. But it's also full of all kinds of temptations and tensions and struggles. It can be full of suffering, fear, choices that have to be made. And that's actually, believe it or not, the experience of every Christian, whether or not you have ever lived in another country other than your birth at all. Christians are all citizens of one society living in another. Christians are subjects of God's kingdom living in this age in the city of man, as Augustine put it. Augustine was a 4th century church father. And he interpreted world history for us as in terms of two cities, the city of God and the city of man. When Augustine described the city of God and the city of man, he wasn't thinking of particular localities with particular services or a particular population. He was describing two kinds of societies or two species of community, if you like. Here's what Augustine wrote. Thus it has come to pass that though there are many and great nations all of the earth whose rites and customs, speech, arms, and dress are distinguished by marked differences, yet there are no more than two kinds of human society, which may justly be called two cities. The one consists of those who wish to walk after the flesh, the other of those who wish to live after the Spirit. Christians are citizens of the city of God, yet they must live out their citizenship in this age in the city of man. And being a resident alien can create all kinds of crisis. There's often conflicts in values. Questions about customs and conduct can create tension and confusion. When is it okay, for example, to look and to sound like the patterns of the community in which we live? And when does that actually betray my citizenship and my king? Residing in one city as a citizen of another can be full of fear. It can be full of temptation. It can be really seductive. It can be a struggle to know who you are, to whom you belong, and how your true identity should shape your conduct and your customs in the city through which you travel. The Christians in the city of Corinth were really, really bad at it. They had made all kinds of scandalously tragic choices, trying to negotiate that tension of being subjects of one city living in another. The church in Corinth was a capital mess. And so God's inspired spokesman, the Apostle Paul, who had planted the church, wrote to teach that church what they should do, how they should turn around to live like the people of God that God had created them to be in the city. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 begins to reveal the foundation for making that turnaround. In some ways, this greeting that we have in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3 is a fairly typical greeting. But there's some fairly untypical features to it that tell us it really needs to be paid attention to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through verse 3, he begins to remind them of the identity that is theirs so that they can live like the people of God in the city of man. Here's the foundational life reality that you need to take away from this verse. If you hear nothing after this, if you go to sleep after this, this is what needs to be burned in your heart and ringing in your ears this week as you make your journey through the community in which you live. If you want to follow the Savior through the city of man, you must remember and believe daily that you are God's people in Christ. If you want to follow the Savior through the city of man, you must remember and you must believe daily that you are God's people in Christ. It is astounding to me that with all of the problems that were occurring in the church in Corinth, in that city, that where the apostle begins and returns to no less than 10 times in the letter is, here is what God has done for you by grace before he ever calls them to the walk that they're supposed to walk. Look, if you would, at chapter 1, verse 2 with me. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Remember hearing the story of the Queen Elizabeth loading Prince Charles and Princess Anne into the royal carriage to go to a birthday party for somebody in their class when they were just very small. And the coachman who stood beside the carriage remembers hearing the Queen say to Princess Charles and Princess Anne, "Remember, children, royal manners. Royal children, royal manners." Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing for his children in the faith here. He's reminding them of their identities before he starts to tell them what their manners ought to be. We must remember and believe daily that we are God's people in Christ if we are to follow the Savior through the city of man. Now, we're going to notice that by observing five aspects of the church's identity revealed in chapter 1, verse 2. We're going to come back to these, but if you're a note taker, here's what they are. First, would you notice with me that the church is a called people? Second, the church is an owned people. Third, the church is a worldly people. Fourth, a holy people. And fifth, if we have time, a Catholic people. Now, we're going to come back to those. So first, would you notice with me that we are a called people because we are the church? Look at the verse, to the church of God that is in Corinth. The word translated church there means called assembly, like citizens who have been gathered together from their homes by the trumpet blast of a royal herald. The church is a called assembly. The church is the people who are called out from the nations, called out from the world, called out from the city of man, called together to be an assembly before God. And so one of the first things that they're being reminded of here is that as a community of Christians in the city of man in which you live, you are different. You are distinct. You are a definite assembly, a definite people. You have a particular identity by the call of God. You have a particular constitution as a community. You see, you are not just like all the other kids in the neighborhood. You are called together to God as an assembly that has been summoned to His person and for His purpose. The church is a called people, called by God from our previous places and our previous patterns of life to assemble as His for His purpose. So first, the church is a called people. Second, would you notice with me that the church is an owned people? The church is an owned people. Look at the text again. To the church of God that is in Corinth. That little "of God" means belongs to. It means the possession of. Now, that would have been a particularly important thing for the Christians in Corinth. One of their difficulties in the city of Corinth was a culture of patronage. The way that you advanced in a Greco-Roman city such as Corinth, the way that you achieved status and success was to find out who the inner ring, the kingmakers in the city were, and then you integrate yourself with the powerful in the city. And they would elevate you through their resources and their standing to places of standing and success and advancement. The great people of the city. The great people don't work for free. Usually they claim ownership of those who have allied themselves with them to draw from their resources. That's called patronage. And that psychology of patronage lay behind a number of the problems that the Corinthian Christians were experiencing. Not least the "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas" nonsense that was dividing the church. So one of the messages that this little "of God" communicates right up front to these Corinthian Christians and to the church is that the church does not belong to great patrons. The church does not belong to the great people of the city. It belongs to God. The church is not the possession of this personality or that power group. It is not the possession of anyone or anything, no matter how positioned or popular they might be. The church, by the purchase of the blood of Christ, is the possession of God. We are God's church, and so we are to be led, we are to be ruled, we are to be shaped by God. Because we belong to God, He alone has the authority to shape and to govern our life through His authoritative word. Here's a worthwhile application of that little "of God" that's in the text. Take a look in the mirror at your values and your beliefs and your behavior and ask this question in your honest moments. Who does that say I am of? Does that way of conducting myself, does that way of behavior, does that belief say that I'm a woman of God? A man of God? It might be worth getting alone with God even today and asking Him to show you the answer to that question. The church is a called people. The church is an owned people. Third, would you notice, not only are we a called people and an owned people, but I think this is cool, we are a worldly people. A worldly people. You say, well, hang on, I thought you just said we weren't to be of the world. Notice a couple of little prepositions in the verse. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Isn't that stunning? God's possession is not in some holy sphere. It's in a place. And as one commentator said, it is of all places in this place. It's in this place, in this particular city. The city of Corinth was known for two things: status and sex. Sound anything like anywhere near where you live? Now we're going to look at this for just a moment because I think it helps us understand the profound relevance of this book of Scripture for our lives. Corinth was built on a land bridge of a major shipping route in the Mediterranean. It was a port city that in the last 100 years had experienced a resurgence of trade and commerce and culture. There was lots of busyness, lots of buildings going up, lots of opportunity for status and sex. As a traveling trade route, it made a business of providing the kind of entertainments and conveniences that sailors and merchants and traveling salesmen would want. The city was overshadowed by a cliff face called the Acropolis, and on it sat the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Now, the worship of that temple involved ritual sexuality, and so it employed temple prostitutes. Some scholars tell us up to 1,000. And that temple was not only a religious center, it was big money for the city. It was like a socioeconomic engine for the city of Corinth. So free sexuality was a cherished, promoted, protected core value in the city of Corinth. It was like life, liberty, and happiness in the United States. A couple of months ago, I was in New York City with my wife doing some work for Westminster Seminary. And I was driving down 34th Street. And as we were driving down the big city, that street in the big city, I was just kind of looking around this to see what it was all like. And so I looked off to my left, and there was a department store with a great big billboard. And as I looked at the billboard, I realized I can't look at that, honor Jesus and honor my wife. And so I turned this way to look at a building over here. And guess what was on the building? A big billboard that I looked at. I said, I can't honor Jesus and honor my wife and look at that. So I turned and looked in front of me, and right on the back of the bus. So I'm driving down 34th Street like this. And it was just a picture of our society. It's all around us. It's promoted. The free sexuality. It's a cherished cultural core value. But the culture of the city of Corinth was saturated not only with sex, but with status. It was a Greco-Roman city, and it believed the Greco-Roman notion of wisdom and glory. The drive of the city of Corinth was for personal glory and greatness. And that was considered wisdom. Wisdom was the savvy, the court sense, to know how to position yourself for status and for standing. And because of the commercial resurgence, there was lots of grand new construction, lots of self-made people, lots of personal posturing and promotion for the sake of your own glory. Following the American Revolution, Alexis de Tocqueville described the national spirit this way. Listen to this. He said, "The idea of progress comes naturally to each man's mind. The desire to rise swells in every heart at once. All men want to quit their former social position. Ambition becomes a universal feeling. Every American is eaten up with the longing to rise." Corinth was a city with the longing to rise. And so there were lots of competitive, self-promoting, image-driven, status-seeking people. And they believed that the ability to posture yourself that way was actually wisdom, which is precisely why a self-sacrificing, dying Savior was foolishness to them. You've encountered this in your community as well, on your team, amongst your colleagues, amongst your classmates. People whose mission and drive in life is to be the man or to be the woman. Here's the point of the prepositions. The church was in that city. The city that was driven by status and sex. You see, the community of God is in the world, in the city of man. Being the people of God does not mean that we must isolate and insulate ourselves from the culture, even a very profoundly corrupted one. If there was any community of Christians for whom God's spokesman might have advocated finding a piece of land and isolating themselves on it, it would have been this bunch, but he doesn't. You see, the challenge of the Christian life is not to get the church out of the city of man, but to get the city of man out of the church. And the call of this letter and the whole of Scripture is for people, the people of God, to live differently than the culture in the city of men, while living differently than the city of men. To live not the wisdom of the world that's driven by sex and status, but the wisdom of God whose you are in Christ. And that brings me to notice another fundamental aspect of our identity as the church. Not only are we a called people, an owned people, and a worldly people, but would you notice, fourthly, that we are a holy people. We are a holy people. Look at the text again. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place, and so on. The church is sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now that word sanctified appears in strategically important places throughout Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's largely that they had been sanctified as what they had forgotten. And here's what that word sanctified means when the Apostle Paul uses it. If we had the time this morning, we would read Romans chapter 6, where it tells us that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only has He died for us, not only has He been raised for us, but we have died with Him and been raised with Him. By the Spirit's work, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we die with Christ and we are raised with Christ, so that we are now in our inner person a new person. And that new person, by the Spirit of God, in the Son of God, has been set apart for God. So that, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness in God. So that we no longer need to present ourselves as slaves to sin, but we can present ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. That's all packed into that word sanctified when the Apostle Paul uses it. What he says to the Corinthian church in this city is this: remember that in the Son of God, in the Holy Son of God, you have been made holy. You have died with Christ. You have been raised with Christ, so that you are now a new person. You are set apart for righteousness. That in Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, you are set apart from the world to God to be holy. And so you are called to be what you are. You are called to be saints. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of the things that we need to remind ourselves every day as we make our journey through the city of man. That in Jesus, because He has died for us, because He's been raised for us, because we've died with Christ, and because we have been raised with Christ, we are sanctified. And so we are now called to walk as saints. When my boys, who are now 23 and 24 years old, were growing up, we schooled them at home. And my wife read them a story about a tall sailing ship that had lost its wind and come to rest off the coast of South America. As they sat there day after day, they began to bake in the blazing sun, and they worked through their reserves of fresh drinking water. After several days, the sailors lay around on the deck trying to catch some kind of shade from the sails that were up, realizing that we're about to perish in the baking sun, until off in the horizon they saw another tall sailing ship. And so through a system of signals, they signaled the tall sailing ship and said, "Send fresh drinking water, we're about to perish." The other ship signaled back and said, "Put down your buckets where you are." They signaled back and said, "No, we're through our fresh drinking water. Send fresh water, we're about to perish." Signaled back again, "Put down your buckets where you are." It happened a third time. Until finally one of the sailors on the stalled ship said, "Well, I'll try it." Put down the bucket over the side of the ship and drank, thinking, "Here's salt water, I'm going to drink to my death," only to realize it was wonderful fresh water. See, what they didn't know was they had come to rest off the mouth of the Amazon River. And they had been sitting for days in the very source of life that they needed. And so often we are like that as Christians. God in Christ has forgiven our sins, and He has given us by His Spirit everything we need for life and godliness. And what we fail to do is put down our buckets in the Christ by faith. We are a holy people called to be saints. last and quickly. Would you notice with me, not only are we a called people, not only are we an owned people, not only are we a worldly people, not only are we a holy people, but we are a Catholic people. Now, by that word, I don't mean Catholic in terms of Roman Catholic, but in the sense it's used in the Apostles' Creed, Catholic, one, universally. And that's the point at the end of verse 2. Look at what he says here. You are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. See, whether they're in Corinth, or whether they're in Ephesus, whether they're in Philadelphia, whether they're in State College, those who call on Jesus Christ for deliverance and forgiveness are the church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. See, the church is the people in restored communion with God and restored communion with one another. One of the great challenges to our journey through the city of man is our culture's psychology of individualism. You see, the fabric of the city of man calls you every day to live for you. Live for me, for my satisfaction, for my self-interest. And for many, acting in self-interest is actually seen as wisdom. It's seen as a virtue. But it creates a massive problem when we carry that psychology into the church. Because while God saves us as individuals, whilst He justifies us as an individual before Him, while He works real change in our hearts as a distinct person, while we are not saved simply by being part of the community of God, while all that's true, He does not save us all by ourselves. And if we bring an individualistic, self-interested psychology to our life in the church, we will not believe what we ought to about one another, and we will not believe what we ought to about ourselves. We won't serve one another. We won't sacrifice for one another. We won't stand together in the way that God has set us apart to. Sometimes the reason that living in the city of man is so hard is because we're trying to do it by ourselves. I saw a wonderful illustration of this in your congregation this morning. One of your senior ladies that comes to the first service, her car was struck by another car before she came to church. And after the service, a number of men and one of the ladies in your church went out and took care of the whole thing for her, called a tow truck, all of that kind of thing. And as I stood in the foyer afterwards and listened to her talk to them, she said, "I don't know what I would do without you." That's the way the church is supposed to function. That's why we are a Catholic people. We don't know what we would do without each other as we make this journey through the city of man. If you want to follow the Savior through the city of man, you must remember and believe that in Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, you are God's people. And by faith, each day, put down your buckets into the one in whom you are sanctified. Let's pray together. Father, your work and your plan of salvation is higher than our thoughts and better than our thoughts. Lord, if we were creating the way of salvation, we likely would not have done it like this. We'd have made it dependent on our own merits, on our own wisdom. We'd have done it by ourselves as individuals. But in your righteous, holy, all-wise purpose, you have purposed that we would be saved on the merits of Christ alone, sanctified in Him, and sanctified together. So, Lord, we pray that today and tomorrow, you would grant these, your people, your Spirit, that by faith they might put down their buckets into the Lord Jesus and live in this city, in this community, as the people who have been set apart for you, to the glory of God and to the good of their neighbors and the nations. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.